This morning. This morning's text is Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the New International Version this morning. And as always, the scriptures that I'm reading will be up here on the screen. You can follow along with them. Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the words of our sovereign God. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and to Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Now, in this series, we've been looking at Christ, the church, and Christians, and culture. And this is a very important topic because in America, we've, in the last 100 years or so, went through a real metamorphosis and change in how the church understood its relationship to culture. And this was largely done through the rise of a group that were known as the fundamentalists. Now, originally, very early, the fundamentalists were those who held to the scripture and believed that the word of God was true, and they listed the fundamentals of the faith. And in that sense, I would be foremost among the fundamentalists. However, fundamentalism very early on came to really morph its meaning to be something else, and it became not only a response to the scripture, but also a response to the culture. And the response of fundamentalism in the early 1900s was that more or less we were like exiles and we should avoid the culture. The culture was bad. You don't want to be involved with universities and colleges because they're teaching godless stuff. You don't want to be involved in science because science is not believing the Bible is the word of God. You don't want to be involved in entertainment because it's trying to lure us away from the scripture and it's undermining our society. And fundamentalism became a very strong force in American culture. Now, predictably, if all Christians or many of the Christians abandon arts and entertainment and medicine and law and government because they are fallen and flawed, then who takes over those areas? People who don't believe the Bible is the word of God. So fundamentalists woke up in the 1960s and 70s and said, "Oh my gosh, what has happened in the culture?" And so they had a knee-jerk reaction, went back the opposite way. And while they continued to hold the same theological positions, what they began to do culturally and particularly politically is say, we've got to take back America. And we've got to get involved politically, and we've got to get laws passed that put America back on her Christian founding. This, in essence, is our promised land. We're not exiles. This was our place. And other mean people have taken it from us, and we're going to get involved politically and take it back. Now, oddly, many fundamentalists today actually try to do both of those things. They try to hold both things. Theologically, what they try to say is, well, we should really try and avoid the culture. I don't want to really go to movies. I don't want to be involved with public schools or universities. We don't want to really be involved in science and all that. But politically, I want to control all of those things. I'm trying to do both. I'm trying to have it both ways is what many are attempting to try and do. And what they really want to say is, avoid the culture if at all possible, but since the culture wants to encroach upon us, we really have to try and take it back and make it like this is Christendom. And we have to unite the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom. Now, I use that as an introduction because that's what's going on in much of the culture right now. That's what's happening within much of evangelicalism. Evangelicals and fundamentalists are very closely tied with one another. And in fact, the historic difference between them was the response to culture. Evangelicals said you should stay involved in schools and arts and entertainment and politics and all the aspects of culture. But there's been somewhat of a merger in the last 20 or 30 years between these two groups. And it brings the question to you and me as we're looking in this series, what is the proper response for us as the church and as believers towards our culture? How does God call us to live in this culture? And especially given the light of what I showed last week, that the metaphor in the New Testament for us is not Israel in the promised land. The metaphor in the New Testament for us is that we are sojourning aliens and exiles. Remember how many times that was used? It's all over the New Testament. A dominant motif is that we are sojourning exiles. Well, how does God expect sojourning exiles to relate to the culture in which they find themselves? That's what we want to uncover from our text today. Now, to do this, we turn to one of the best places in Scripture, which is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. It says, you're sojourning exiles. Let me tell you how to live in the culture in which you now find yourself. Now, notice the people of God are clearly in exile in this text. In verses 1 and 2, we read that he's writing to the surviving elders among the exiles. And he's writing to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. In verse 2, we read that it's after the king and some of them have had to go into exile from Jerusalem. So he uses the word exile three times there, actually, in the first couple of verses. And then notice he also says that he's doing it by the hand of an envoy from the present king of Judah, who is sending an envoy to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. We're very clearly told here by multiple signals that Jeremiah is writing the people of God who are in exile. They are living in Babylon under the domination of Nebuchadnezzar and his culture and his kingdom. Now, this is important because you have to understand the unimaginable trauma that was the exile. And the trauma of the exile was not that they had lost their homes. They lost their homes when they left Egypt, but they wouldn't say going into the promised land was a trauma. The trauma was related to several factors. First, they were removed from the promised land. If you remember, as we've looked in this series, the promised land was central to everything about the faith of the Jewish people. It was central to who Israel was. You couldn't fulfill the law outside the promised land. It wasn't possible. And they've been removed from the promised land. Major catastrophe for them. Secondly, they're in a culture that is not friendly to Judaism. It is not like they got to Babylon and Babylon said, would you please teach us about your faith? Because we really think this is a great faith. See, what Babylon told them was, actually, our gods are better. Obviously, because you're here. We captured you and brought you here. If your God was really God, we would be exiles in your place, not vice versa. This is not a friendly culture to them and their faith. It is, in fact, the culture that destroyed Judah. In a few short years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to go back because Zedekiah, the king we just read about, and some of the others are going to revolt. He is going to go back and he is going to wipe out Jerusalem. Right now, he's taken exiles, but he left Jerusalem standing. In a few years, this very culture in which they find themselves is going to destroy Judaism. It will destroy the capital city. It will knock the walls down. It will destroy the temple, burning it, carrying all the artifacts of the temple away to Babylon to just be stuck out there like so many toys from other pagan gods. That's the culture in which they exist. It is not the culture of the Bible. And then thirdly, or fourthly, actually, this is the culture that's full of foreign gods. Everywhere they turn, people are worshiping anything and everything but Yahweh. And what they'll say is, you can have your faith in Yahweh. They allowed him to keep that, but you can't claim that he is somehow the only true God. We've got a whole pantheon of gods. And you're welcome to it as long as you kind of get with the program of what we've got going on here. We have our own gods. Now, if these four items sound familiar to you, they should. That's your status. That's exactly where you live today. You are not in the promised land. You're an alien and a stranger, and so am I. And you are in a culture that is not friendly to our faith. Okay? It's just simply not. You are in a culture that ultimately wants to destroy our faith. It's not interested in us. It's got its own gods that it wants to worship. And that's the other thing. There are many other gods around us. And I'm not saying that because I don't love this country. I love this country. That's because that's true for every Christian. That is our status. We are aliens and exiles, just like they were in Babylon. Now, remember this New Testament metaphor. I'm not going to go over the scriptures from last week, but again, if you haven't seen it, go back and look at the stuff. We are aliens and exiles. That is all over the New Testament. That is the metaphor for who we are. We're in the same cultural position they were. In other words, Christians need to wake up and with that great prophetess Dorothy say, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. You're not. You're in a culture that is hostile to your faith. And it's really been that way ever since there's been New Testament Christians. Because we are aliens and exiles. How would God speak to us? What does he say? Well, these are the commands he gives. There are, I believe, six specific commands that he gives to Jeremiah. And I want to say, I'm going to do something a little different today. Rather than going through them and then at the end talking about how to apply the word, I'm really going to talk about the application under each of these points is what we're going to do. So let's dive in. First, God's instruction to his people who are in exile is recognize that I sovereignly placed you in exile. You are in exile because I put you in exile. Notice in verse 4, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, they might point out and say, gee, I seem to remember Nebuchadnezzar actually putting chains around me and dragging me away. But God says, Nebuchadnezzar is just my tool. I'm the one that made you a sojourner. I'm the one that made you an alien. I'm the one that determined you no longer live in the promised land. You are now an exile. And God says, I'm the one made you an exile. It's going to be important when we come back to one of the points later on dealing with false prophets. And folks, I want to tell you, the same is true for you and me. Why are you a sojourning alien and exile here in America? Why is it? Because God made you that. It's not because of a law Congress passed or didn't pass, something the Supreme Court did or didn't do, something the president does or doesn't do. They don't have anything to do with it. You are a sojourning alien in Babylon, which is what America is, because that's the way God has ordained it. And Congress can't change that, nor can anybody else. If they pass laws tomorrow, if Congress passes a law and the president signs it and the Supreme Court upholds it and it says, America is now God's nation. We are not Babylon. What will America still be? Babylon. Congress can't change that. It's not up to them. God is the one who has made us sojourning aliens and exiles. This is the truth for us. That's why the New Testament metaphor is there. It doesn't matter where you are, when you are, as a New Testament Christian, you are a sojourning alien in your own culture, whatever that culture is. Now, this point is made, for example, it's important for us to see this is true for all people, all times and places. Paul points this out in Acts 17, 26. He's speaking there on Mars Hill, and he speaks to the philosophers and says, from one man, he, the Lord, made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. Who determined that America should exist? Who determined that we live in America at this particular time in America's history? He did. He's determined this for us, for his own purposes and plans. Who determined that Afghanistan should exist? God. Who determined that Botswana should exist? Did he determine America should exist any more than he determined Botswana should exist? Are we in any different status before God than they are? No. We're nations that he set up for his own time and his own purposes, and it's all within the common kingdom. Okay, that's what they are. So that's the first point. Recognize I've sovereignly placed you there. I'm the one calls nations for times and places, and I call the people who are to live there. I have placed you there. Second point that he makes is settle down because you're going to be there for a while. And he has two major points to do this. Notice in verse 5, he says, I want you to build houses and I want you to plant gardens. Build houses, settle down. Plant gardens, eat what they produce. When he's telling them build houses, it's because, look, folks, you're not going to be in Babylon for a few weeks. You're not there for a few months. We're going to see this is what some of the false prophets were telling them. If you remember last week when we looked at our text in Hebrews 11, we saw that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelled in the promised land in tents. And I said one of the reasons the text specifically points that out is because they were sojourners. They didn't have a permanent resting spot, so they lived in tents. Jeremiah is telling them, okay, look, I know you're not in the promised land right now. You're off in exile, but I'm telling you, build permanent dwellings, because that's where you're going to live. Get it out of your head that you're getting out of this. You're going to be aliens and exiles. That's what God has determined for you. Build houses, settle down. The people have to prepare for a long stay. And I want to say to you, that's exactly what your attitude and mind needs to be. You are here for the long haul. One of the other destructive things that came into this whole mix with fundamentalism and culture was some bad theology about how soon Jesus was returning, how fast it was going to be over, and you didn't need to build for the long haul. And then we wake up 100 years later and wonder why everything's gone to pot. Well, it's because you weren't building for the long haul. You weren't thinking about long term because Jesus is coming back next week. But Jeremiah tells them, you're going to be there, and you're going to be there for a while. Build houses, settle. Notice he goes on and he tells them to have marriage and children in verse 6. He says, I want you to marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. That's three generations he's already talking about. And he says, I want you to increase in number there. Do not decrease. He tells them that, look, this is God's plan for you. He wants you to have families. He wants you to have children. He wants you to prosper and increase in number. Now, let me tell you, this has been a problem for Christians right from the beginning. You can read in the pages of the New Testament where people were misinterpreting the words of Jesus and Paul and saying, Jesus is coming back. We don't have time for marriage. We don't have time for child raising. We don't have time to be doing this permanent long-term stuff because Jesus is coming back any day. Back to the Thessalonians, Paul had to write and say, some of you are misinterpreting this and thinking you don't even have to work anymore. And that's where Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Go back to work. That's not what Jesus is calling. You don't know when the Lord's going to come back. And so Jeremiah is saying the same thing to the people there. And this has been a problem down throughout history where Christians have done things that didn't cause them to increase in number because they were having a certain view about when Jesus was coming back or whatever was going on or our relationship with the culture. Or maybe this culture is so bad, I'm not even sure I want to bring children into it. Okay, let me tell you, folks, being a Jew, having children in Babylon was no cakewalk, but it was God's word to them. Because the culture is always going to be Babylon. That's not how we make our determination on what we do. He tells them that they are to work for this and they've got to live and plan for the future. That's the second point, and we're doing it. God has made us aliens and exiles. That does not mean we dwell in tents. You plan for the long haul. Martin Luther one time famously was asked, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? And he said, plant a tree. Part of what Luther's getting at in saying that is, I don't live any differently. Whether Jesus is coming back today or tomorrow or next week or whatever's going on, I live the same way. I live for the long term, not the short term. And that attitude is why Christians at that time started great institutions that are still here, did all kinds of things that we're still benefiting from hundreds and hundreds of years later, okay? We do not buy into a mentality that says we don't build for the long haul. The third point that he makes is that you're to seek the peace and the prosperity of Babylon. Notice in verse 7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You got to hear how strange this is to them. This is Babylon he's talking about. This is the people who had broken down the wall and carried them all away. This is the city that they look out and there are gods everywhere. This is the city where the king is soon going to declare himself to be a god. This is all the stuff we read about in the book of Daniel. And yet, what is God's word to them regarding this city? Pray for the peace of it. Go, notice, not against it. He doesn't say, pray that Babylon would be destroyed. Not what he says. Pray that Babylon would prosper, is what he says, because if Babylon prospers, what happens to you? There are some Christians today that think if our culture does terribly, God's going to somehow supernaturally protect Christians. If we have a famine, what happens to us? We get hungry like everybody else, folks. It's happened throughout history. Those ideas simply aren't. That's, again, living in a false understanding of our place in culture. Here in the common kingdom, our material possessions are rise and fall with the common kingdom around us. That is the way it is in this age. There will be a time and a place where the trees will bear fruit 12 months a year. And you can have all you want, and even the leaves will bring healing. And the streets will be paved with gold. And that is not this time, nor this place. Okay? I can assure you, if you go to places like Niger, where I've been, when Rich goes out there and drives around, it's just as hard on his vehicle as it is on everybody else's. He doesn't magically get paved roads out to the villages because he's a missionary. He drives on the same roads they do. And so God says, pray for the prosperity of the city to which I have sent you. And notice, it's not even just praying for it. He says, seek the peace of it. You got to work. You got to labor. You got to do that which will bring peace and prosperity to this city, because your good is going to be tied up with the rest of it. Should we be seeking the peace and prosperity of the area where God has planted us? We should be. We ought to be involved in all aspects of society and culture as part of the common kingdom. Now, if you notice here, this is not isolationism. Is he in any way saying, look, this is a pagan culture you're in, so your goal is just stay back in your houses and every once in a while, stick your hand out the window and hand a tract to somebody as they walk by? Does that sound at all like what he's saying? Now, let me remind you, what is this culture like? Is it an easy culture to be in? Could you possibly be involved in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel was. We'll be looking at that next week. Nebuchadnezzar, somebody help me out. Christian, not Christian. Total, utter pagan. Remember the hey, let's put up a 90-foot statue of me and everybody worship me. A little hard to work in that administration. Seek the peace. Figure out a way to do it. That's God's word to the exiles. Notice here, he doesn't say anything about praying against it, going down and picketing against it. None of that's here. None of that is central to what they are being called to do. You and I are called to work and pray for the good in the common kingdom. And that includes schools and roads, the economy, politics, art, entertainment, journalism, every area. And that's part of the common kingdom, folks. That's not the redemptive kingdom. It's not. And there was not the redemptive kingdom there in Babylon. Do you think Daniel got to join in and say, Nebuchadnezzar, how about if we pass a law that nobody can worship anybody other than, say, how about Yahweh? Is that what he got to do with his power? No. This was common kingdom, not redemptive kingdom. Redemptively, we'll see Daniel stayed very separate. Very separate. But got involved and sought the peace and the prosperity of Babylon. Not metaphorical Babylon, like us, the real one, the real deal. Okay? Very important. Did the Jews actually follow this? They did. They prospered and did very well in Babylon because they listened to what Jeremiah said. It's amazing how well they prospered. And we'll see that because they did not follow isolationism, nor did they confuse the two kingdoms. They realized they weren't in the promised land. They were aliens and strangers and exiles. And that recognition is where their influence came from. Fourth point, beware of false prophets. Okay? He says, I'm telling you, first off, remember, I sent you there. Secondly, settle down. You're going to be there for a while. Thirdly, pray and work for the good of the place. Fourthly, there are false prophets who are giving you another message from what I'm giving you. Beware of them. Notice in verses 8 and 9, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. See, notice these prophets just spoke what the people wanted to hear. Then in verse 9, they are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now, let me be very, very quick to point out here. Don't make a mistake. These false prophets are not people saying, worship Bel or Nebo, the gods of Babylon. Whose name are they prophesying in? Yahweh's name. This is not people today telling you worship Allah or Buddha. This is people speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus, is the current equivalent, okay? The false prophets in the Old Testament are not people trying to get them to go worship other gods. That's people who worship other gods. False prophets are people who speak in the name of the true God, but speak a false message in the name of that true God. What they were saying here, it's apparent from the context, is, listen, you don't have to worry about this. Nebuchadnezzar got it and he did this, but God's just testing you. Hold on. Don't bother building houses. Sit out on a hill somewhere because God's coming and taking you back to the promised land. Jeremiah says, you're wrong. And they say, hey, I got Bible verses. God said he gave the land to Abraham. He told Moses to have us go in there and do it. And Jeremiah says, true verses, wrong time. That's not where we are now. You now live in Babylon, and you're going to be in Babylon. And so do not listen to those false prophets. This is imperative for us because false teaching destroys. Even if the person's motives are good, these false prophets, I'm sure they didn't want to destroy the people. They wanted to encourage the people, we're going to go back and get the promised land. They were saying what they thought was true. There's a lot of teaching that goes on that the motive of the person is good. It doesn't make the false teaching any less destructive, that their motive is good. If I, out of good motive and good belief, give you poison, the poison's still going to affect you. And so Jeremiah tells them, do not listen to the false prophets. Now, I want to tell you today, there's a lot, as we deal with living as exiles and aliens here in our Babylon, there's a lot of false prophecy going on in the name of Christ. There's a lot of stuff going on out there that is very much like these people. We're going to get our promised land back. False prophets. Not the call of God. It's not when and where you live. You live in Babylon. It will be Babylon. And it doesn't matter how much we organize, politicize, and do whatever else, it's not going to change that Babylon is Babylon. We're to work in the culture. I'm all for that. But do it under the right reasons. You're not going to shift Babylon into Jerusalem. It's not going to happen. Okay? This stuff goes on. Let me give you a famous example. How many of you know who Fred Phelps is? Anybody recognize that name? Only a few of you probably do. Westboro Baptist Church. Show up at funerals to say thank God for dead American soldiers. You know what I want to tell you? Fred Phelps at least is consistent with his theology. The rest of the people that follow his theology, they just stop short of doing that. But if we really are a Christian nation, then we ought to thank God for dead soldiers because we're under the Mosaic law. And if we do that, we're under a curse. Be consistent with your theology. If you're going to mix the kingdoms, then we're in trouble. See, I think what he's doing is reprehensible. And I think it's reprehensible not only for the actual action he's taking, I think his theology is reprehensible. And it is destructive. And I can hear it all the time on Christian radio from people who have enough common sense to stop before they get to that point, but there's no reason to stop. Their theology is marching me right off the edge. And they just stop because they don't want to go where their theology is leading. I say, let's back up and look at the theology. Is it correct? Is that what we're called to do? See, there are false prophets. I'm not saying that people aren't believers. Jeremiah's not saying these people weren't believers. They may have loved Yahweh, and they were wrong about what they were telling the people to do. There are people that want to encourage us in a way that is wrong with the culture. See, these false prophets are telling them, here's how you relate to this pagan culture around you. Ignore it, stay isolated from it, because God's going to give you back the promised land. That's exactly what many Christians are telling us today. And it's a wrong response to culture. And it'll have disastrous effects, just like it did on people in Jeremiah's day. Now, false prophets can either be very negative or positive. In Jeremiah's case, they were being very positive. We're going to get it back. There were also gloom and doom prophets. If you remember in Isaiah's day, the gloom and doom prophet said, don't listen to Isaiah. You've got to make military alliances and do all of this to be protected because we're under trouble from Yahweh and all these things are going to happen. And there were all kinds of gloom and doom prophets that if this happens, the whole world's going to come down. They're Chicken Little. The sky is falling. Okay, same thing happens today. There are people that are telling us if things happen in our culture, if we pass this law, it's the end of America. Don't believe that. That law may be bad. There are bad laws out there. If God wants to curse and destroy America, does he have to wait for us to pass another law? If he's operating off of Mosaic law, he's already had more than enough. He had enough in 1776 to wipe us off the face of the map. He didn't have to wait till today. That's not how it works in common grace and common kingdom. And so, do I want bad laws to be passed? No, I don't want them to be passed. Let me give you an example from a few years ago, another time where I was very popular in a gathering of pastors. We were discussing the possibility of homosexual marriage. And I stated to them that I think homosexual marriage is a bad idea, and I can articulate my reasons why. But I stated to them that it will not be the end of American culture as we know it. And I was welcomed like a pork chop at a kosher wedding for having that sentiment. And my reason for it was very, very simple in saying this. What portion of our culture is actually going to engage in homosexual marriage? 1 or 2%? Somebody help me out. What's the divorce rate in our culture? You want to know what's destroying the family? What's destroying the family is no-fault divorce. And folks, that was brought in by political conservatives, not liberals, brought that in. And it's in virtually every state. You can dissolve your marriage much easier than you can dissolve a business partnership. There's something wrong with that. And so you can have false prophets who the message may be correct. I don't think homosexual marriage is a good idea. But I can put it across in a way. Do you think I thought with my four children, let me give you another example. Do you think that I thought a lot of physical contact prior to a relationship coming to marriage is a good idea? But see, what I can say is look, Stephanie, don't hold Seamus's hand because if you do, you'll go blind. Let me ask a question. Is that going to work, that strategy? Why doesn't it work? Because she holds his hand and says, I can see that dad's either a fool or a liar. Folks, if we run around like Chicken Little making statements about what's going to happen on things and then they don't happen, you know what the culture says? You're the boy who cried wolf. Everything is not the end of the culture. We don't make arguments based on this is going to be the end of the world if we do this. We make arguments on this is a bad idea, and this is why it's a bad idea. But there is a lot of stuff that goes on out there that says, just like in Isaiah's day, if you don't do this, the world will be over. And Isaiah said, no, it's not true. The world won't be over. We need to make arguments that are reasoned. I hear so many shrill voices on both sides. It's not helpful. And the church, if we do that, we're becoming false prophets. You can speak in the name of Christ and even speak something that is right, but the way you speak it makes it false. This is going to happen if you do this or you don't do this. There are always people making those statements. They've been prophesying the end of the world for thousands of years, and their batting average is perfect. They're always wrong. Okay? Don't give into that. And I could give more examples. Some of you remember Y2K. Christians have an entire industry of predicting gloom and doom. And all it does is make us look foolish. Move on to the next point. Yeah. We're to live, fifthly, he says, with a multi-generational perspective. This is tied back to the second point. You're going to be there for a while. Notice in verse 6, it says, I want you to marry, have children, have them get married and have children as well. He's looking down to the third generation. But it's more than that. Notice in verse 10, he says this. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back. Now, let's take the life expectancy back then is probably in the neighborhood of 50 to 60 years. So I'm, say, 20 when I get carried away to Babylon. Am I going to see Jerusalem again? Is my young child who's with me going to see Jerusalem again? Yeah. Probably not. My not yet born grandchild might make it back. Might not. If it's an already born grandchild, probably not. This is multi-generational, folks. We're not living for today. Our difficult cultural life is not short-term. Jeremiah's telling, look, I know you got problems there. 70 years. It's not only going to be you and your children and your grandchildren. Your great-grandchildren are going to be dealing with this. Be prepared for that. Live in such a manner that you can do that. Now, what that means is, for those children who are three and four generations removed, who God's going to give the call to go back to Jerusalem, have they ever even been in Jerusalem? What's going to make them want to pick up, leave everything they know in Babylon and go back to Jerusalem? The faith had better have been passed on by those parents. The promise had better have been passed on by those parents for generation after generation after generation. And that is the call for you and me. There is way too much short-sighted eschatology today. The world is going to end now. Let me tell you a practical ramification of this. When I was a young believer, I became a Christian in 1978. One of the biggest books out there was The Late Great Planet Earth. Man, this thing was selling millions of copies. They had movies made about it. Some of y'all are shaking your heads and you remember. I read The Late Great Planet Earth, and I could do the math. Israel became a nation in 1948. within a biblical generation, which was 40 years, this stuff was going to happen. I'm not going to add it up and I'm not going to say it, but I could do the math. So I sat there and said, well, we're 30 years into this. And I actually questioned. I was valedictorian in my high school. I had all kinds of college offers. I questioned whether I was even going to go to college or not. It wasn't time for that foolishness. Jesus is going to be back now. And if I had followed through on that, it would have been the worst decision of my life. And I almost did. Because I was listening to people speaking in the name of Christ who were telling me the world is almost over. Just like they've been saying for thousands of years. They've been doing this since the time of the New Testament. God says, could Jesus come back tomorrow? He doesn't have to ask you or me. Okay, he doesn't have to ask us. I would be grateful if he came back in like February, right after I get to hold my grandchild. But be awesome if he comes back. But let me tell you something. I've said this before and I'll say it now. I don't expect to see Jesus in my lifetime. I don't expect my children to see him in their lifetime. And I won't be surprised if my grandchildren don't. I'm just not. Every tribe and language and nation and tongue has not heard. There is much work to be done. There are still people that God is calling into the kingdom. But whether he comes back tomorrow or he comes back 100 years or 1,000 years from now, I'm going to build with a long-term perspective. I'm going to be found. If he comes back and says, what are you doing? And I got the hammer in my hand and I'm building long-term, I'm going to be doing that. Not saying, well, I sat around and starved because I thought you were coming. Not the way to build. Jeremiah told me, 70 years, multi-generational. Build for the third and fourth and fifth generation. We'd be a lot better off if Christians had been doing that 100 years ago. But that's not what we're doing. And that is, in fact, exactly how the Puritans built. They came here and they built long-term. It permeated their entire life. We've lost the ability to do that. We have a problem in this culture right now. We can't delay gratification. You want to know a way that the church could help? If we started building with long-term perspective rather than living just like the rest of the culture, because so much in the church is built around what happens today and this week. That's not how we build. We build for the future. Last point is keep your heart set on God and on the promised land. Notice in verses 11 through 13, these are the famous verses. These are the ones you've all heard in this passage. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me and I will listen to you. Then you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. We've all heard these verses, right? This is what it's actually about. Not any other strange thing out there. It's about actually, I'm going to bring you back to the promised land. And what he's telling him is, look, you are going to be for generations in a culture that is hostile to you and your faith. And I know that. And what I am telling you is, when they are telling you to stop seeking me, you need to keep seeking me. When they are telling you the promise is not true, you need to keep speaking to each other and saying the promise is true. It will happen. God will do what he has said. That's the call to sojourning exiles and aliens. The culture tells you and me the promised land does not exist, but it does exist. The culture tells us, Peter even prophesied this and said, people are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? Peter said, you hold on. You believe, and that is what we are called to do. The culture looks to us today and says, can you possibly believe that a baby that was born in Palestine 2,000 years ago, he was poor, he lived off in a backwater province of the Roman Empire, you are telling me that was God the creator? And we respond and say, yes, that is what I am telling you. That is what I believe. You are telling me a man was scourged and beaten, crucified and dead, and that my salvation depends upon that. Yes, that is absolutely what I am telling you. That is what I believe. You are telling me that he is actually sitting out there somewhere right now and is one day going to return and rule all things, and this whole thing is going to be changed. Yes, that is what I am telling you, and that is what I believe. That's what we're to encourage each other with. The culture will not back this up. And there's no amount of anything we can do with laws changing or anything else that's going to shift that. The culture doesn't believe. When you read people and they find, I read the New York Times quite regularly, and some of their editorialists who are educated people, they are shocked that people believe the things I just said. You mean you actually believe that and you can operate a light switch? Yes, I can operate a light switch. I can actually program a computer. And I believe that. They can't believe it. Same way in Babylon back then. How unbelievable is it that your God rules all things and then he sent you to Babylon? That's what they had to believe. That's what they had to hold on to. And they had to do it with a view towards the promised land. Notice in verse 14, I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Folks, the promised land, the New Testament, is the new heavens and the new earth. I do not know how long it will be that the Lord will tarry, but I know this, he will come back. He will take us to be with him. He will restore us to the place that he has given to us. Do not let the culture wear that down on you. They want to do that. They want to tell you to get your eyes set off of this, believe in anything else. Do not listen. We need to encourage one another. That's essentially one of the main things we do when we gather here each week. We encourage each other and say, I know everybody banged on you all week and told you it wasn't true. It is true. Hold in. Pray for me. I pray for you. Let's worship God. Let's be fed by his word. Let's come to his table. Let's be encouraged and strengthened in our faith, because we're going to go back out there and they're going to be hostile. It's Babylon. And so he's summarizing and saying, look, you live and you pray and you work in Babylon. You seek its peace. You engage in the common kingdom, and you always remember that that's not home. You have another home. That's what you always labor for, looking towards that. And you don't get weary. It's not going to be a day or 2 days you're working in this common kingdom and longing for the redemptive. It's not even going to be a generation. It's going to be multi-generational. For us, it's been going on for thousands of years now. And we're called to do it and not get weary. Now, in just a minute, Jared's going to come lead us at the Lord's table. But I want to kind of summarize this by telling you a little story. What we need, our need to live as exiles, our need is strength for today and hope for tomorrow. Admiral Stockdale, who was a Medal of Honor winner that was a POW in Vietnam, a great man, he was asked a number of years ago by some researchers, you were there for years. He was in the POW camp for like 10 years or a dozen years or something like that. It was a long time. I mean, being tortured, it was terrible. And he was asked, he said, many people died in the camps. They just gave up and died. What was the difference between the ones who made it and the ones who didn't? And Admiral Stockdale said this. He said, the difference is the people who made it believed we are going to make it home, but it won't be by this Christmas. He said, there were two other groups of people, some who gave up hope and said, we're never going to get out of here. He said, and they didn't make it. And there was another group who said, we're going to get out of here and it's going to be soon. And he said, and they didn't make it either because their hope got dashed. The ones who made it were the ones who knew we are going to get out of here. We are going to go home, but it's not going to be by this Christmas. That is a good message for the church. You are going to get out of here. You are going to go back home. You are going to make it to the promised land. In my estimation, folks, it won't be by this Christmas. You're going to be in this culture for a while. Settle in, live, but do not lose hope. Your hope's not what goes on here. My hope was not in the election in 2008 or the one in 2010, and it won't be in the one in 2012. My hope is not in the latest blockbuster Hollywood puts out, whatever the New York Times is editorializing on, or any of those other things. My hope is in a king and his kingdom. And he is going to come back. He is going to do what he said. Let's labor and be faithful in that. Jer's gonna come forward and lead us in the meal, a meal that is given to encourage us in hope, and strengthen us for the journey.